This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Well, it's 9 o'clock, so I think we'll start. And we'll let people unobtrusively join us as the evening goes on. We keep the front row for people that come late, that's right. Just the way Jesus and the apostles did. My name is Woody Anderson. Garwood, according to the name tag, but my friends call me Woody. And my enemies also do, so I will know which you are, but you can call me Woody for this time together. And I'm serving as one of the track coordinators this week. So I'll be sort of performing the function of MC and coordinating things, and we've been planning this track for some time and looking forward to what's going to happen here. So tonight I want to just make a few announcements and sort of get the ball rolling. I'll introduce our plenary speaker for the evening, and we just have an hour together, so I'm going to try to keep my part brief so that Telford Works part can be all that it should be tonight. I want to just begin by introducing some people who will be working with our track over these several days. Standing here is Alan Wakabayashi, and Alan is now on staff at InterVarsity, has been for quite a while, and is also a pastor at Twin City Bible Church in Urbana, Illinois. And so Alan's been my partner in crime in planning the track and executing it. Also, we have Steve Hinkle with us right here. Steve's going to be leading us when we're in our Bible study in Colossians this week. And Steve is a grad staff member in North Carolina, area director for Blue Ridge, I think, Virginia, North Carolina. And one of his claims to fame was he was Telford Works staff worker at one time. Mm-hmm. Is that a claim to fame? Or
you're still willing to admit that?
Okay. And I'll give a proper introduction to Telford Works in a bit as he comes to speak to us tonight. You notice that one of the people that I didn't introduce is Christine Pohl, who is on our website and who was going to be one of our main presenters this week. And in fact, it's not too much of an exaggeration to say we really kind of planned a lot of the track around Christine. And we're very glad to have her on our team. Just a week ago Thursday, they found out that her father was in had terminal colon cancer and is in his final days. And so she did obviously the right thing, and she just can't be with us and has attended to her family. And so that's a real loss for us. Of course, our hearts and sympathy goes out to her and her family. But we will miss Christine and her presence with us this week. So since Monday, we've been making plans accordingly, and I think they'll work out well. But I have to tell you, it wasn't exactly what we planned. So I'm sorry that Christine isn't with us, and I know that she's sorry about it. And in fact, she wrote to me. She said it's oddly ironic that in a conference on human flourishing, I can't attend because I'm tending to somebody who's reached the end of life. But she said dying well is part of human flourishing as well. Mm-hmm. And knowing Christine well, I think she serves as her absence serves as a kind of model to us. Mm-hmm. And I hope that you'll be in prayer for that family during these days, as you might think of it. So I'm sorry that Christine's not here. One of the ways that we were able to work around that is Bishop Tom Wright will be speaking to our track tomorrow afternoon at 1:30. So I don't think it's very often that Tom Wright is the second choice. And so that'll be our little secret, okay? We'll just keep that to ourselves. But really, that's a wonderful gift to us, I think. Well, I'd like to introduce our speaker tonight, who's Telford Work. And I first got to know, not Telford, the person, but the author. When I started serving at Asbury Seminary, I met some faculty who, and you don't know this, who used to meet at the president's house to discuss Telford Work's book, Living Inactive, which is a really fine book, actually a publication of his dissertation, an oddly readable and enjoyable published dissertation on theology of Scripture. Very helpful. I recommend it to any evangelicals struggling with the theology of Scripture. But I found out the faculty and a group of students were meeting at the president's house to discuss his book, and they highly recommended it to me, and I in turn recommended it to others. Calford is an alumnus of Stanford and Fuller Seminary, and then did his PhD work at Duke. And Living and Active was his dissertation, which has been revised for publication with Erdman's. Subsequently, he's written Ain't Too Proud to Beg, which is a meditation on the Lord's Prayer. And the exact award was a Book of Merit, wasn't it, with Christianity Today?
That's right.
Which is really wonderful. And in February comes out his Brazos Theological Commentary on Deuteronomy, which that's quite a breadth of things that, that he's been writing on. That's a distinguished series where some theologians have the nerve to write Bible commentaries even though they don't have a union card in Old or New Testament studies. We're rather offended about that. Mm-hmm. No, we're not.
Good.
They're actually chasing in biblical exegetes for not doing much theology, and it's chasing in as much needed. So his Deuteronomy commentary comes out soon. I think you'll be hearing more and more from Telford in the days ahead, not just tonight, but if you pay attention to what theologians are saying in writing, you'll hear more from Telford. What really warms my heart about Telford is his Bible, because not only look how worn it is, but it's a Greek New Testament with duct tape. So, I mean, really. How bad can he be? He's got a Greek New Testament with duct tape. You'll see tomorrow that I have a Greek New Testament with duct tape, but my duct tape is better than this. Well, we're really glad that you're here with us, and we felt that it was appropriate to start this track with a theme on human flourishing by talking about human flourishing from a theological perspective, and I'm delighted that Telford will do that for us. Thank you.
Well, thanks to Woody and to Steve, who still admits that I was part of the program. The chastening is mutual. Believe me, every time a review comes out of one of those Brazos commentaries, I wince, thinking about my turn. It's not going to be pretty, because I've pretty much stayed outside my field of expertise every time I've written anything, because I don't actually have a field of expertise. So, what is human flourishing? What is abundant life? I could not get an image out of my mind as I thought about this question. It comes from something I ran into about 7 years ago when my 5-year-old rented a video from the video store called What Up. It was a half-hour long skateboarding, surfing, thrash melange, and I've never gotten to use that word before in a presentation. I hope that was the right one. And it featured fabulous footage of people doing things they should never, ever do, X Games kinds of things, along with a few seconds of Bikini Babes, which made me wish that my 5-year-old weren't watching it. And at the end of this 30-minute video, astounded me with the line at the bottom of the screen, "I came that they might have life and life abundant." John 10:10. So what is abundant life? What is human flourishing? Is it skating and boarding? The more conservative churches in Santa Barbara think it is, or at least it's a favorite hobby among the pastors and leaders in a number of churches in Santa Barbara. In fact, one of my students had a skating ministry that he started while he was at Westmont. I'm just giving you some answers that at least come to my mind rather naturally when I think of human flourishing or when I think of abundant life. Is it the great outdoors? I spent 10 days last summer on a Sierra trip with my son, who's a Boy Scout, and his troop. We covered about 60 miles. We climbed a peak in the Kings Canyon National Park. We had great food, even though it was dehydrated. Breathtaking scenery. Is that abundant life? It sure felt like abundant life. Except my son was miserable for most of it. But I'm in the middle of a midlife crisis, so it felt good to me. Is abundant life, peace, prosperity, family. As a little evidence for this, I just read the last lecture by Randy Pouch, which is increasingly widely read by a number of people just across this culture. On learning that he has pancreatic cancer and that he has only months to live, he naturally focuses in on his young children, his three young children and his wife. That's where he puts his last few months of his life. Even crafting a lecture to an academic audience as an address to his children. So is that where we go? Is that what abundant life is? It's certainly where your parents put their energy, probably, their anxieties, their prayers, their worries, their resources. Is it a civilization of justice and progress? Our culture puts a lot of energy in that. Is that abundant life? Here's a list of things that, some of which I came across in the conference materials, that we associate with abundant life, or at least we associate the lack of them with the inability to have human flourishing. Equality, tolerance, safety, health, comfort, prosperity, opportunity, freedom. Those run from left to right on my slide, and they run from left to right in the United States of America. And we fight about the meaning of each of them, and we fight about the priority of each of them. Is abundant life, or is human flourishing, the life of the mind? In college, we fall into treating it that way habitually. We resonate with that. I'm guessing this might be an InterVarsity favorite, to think of the life of the mind as a prerequisite to human flourishing, at least at the cultural or civilizational level. Or is it a golden mean? Is it an optimal balance of all these things with eternal life added at the end? A good life and a good afterlife. A student of mine took a look at my job, my career, my family, and he said, you have it all. So he's in this camp. Strangely, people who have it all often don't feel like they have it all. Or is abundant life asceticism? Do we find flourishing when we renounce these things? When we give them up? Maybe giving them up only for God. I could have gone on and on. Is it service to others? Is it power? What comes to mind? Well, I'm going to give you not a free response, free association definition. I'm going to give you a theological definition. By visiting this passage in John 10:10 that served as the epitaph of what up? I came that they might have life and life abundant. It's a freely used verse. Again, it's another verse that was in the conference materials that was printed in the matter that was given to track presenters to help us think through this question. But I want to look at it in context. In the context of John 10, and really in the context of the middle of the Gospel of John. In fact, if you have a Bible, pull it out, take a look. As I tell my students, if you got them, smoke them. Pull out your scriptures and let's take a look. It's English on one side and Greek on the other. So I can read the English and my students think I'm reading Greek. It's perfect. In context, in the chapters that precede this verse, Jesus is encountering growing opposition, which has become mortal opposition to his signs, to his ministry. And he's interpreting that opposition for the benefit of his disciples and for anyone who wants to listen. And this is what he says in verses 7 to 11 of John 10. He says, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came are thieves and bandits. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate, or the door, your translation might say. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it profusely. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The context is opposition. What does this analogy mean? It takes a while. I mean, when I am the door or I am the gate is an odd analogy. It's even odder that he mixes the metaphor only a couple of verses later and makes himself the good shepherd in a very similar scene. They got to mix metaphors back then. I'm jealous. What does this analogy mean? Well, first, what does it not mean? It does not mean that Jesus is protection from conventional threats. Jesus is not insurance from disasters, at least not preventative insurance. His opponents would have understood that kind of analogy. That was much more along the lines of the conventional messianic expectation of the day, that the Messiah would keep the people safe. His opponents would have understood that, but they're dumbfounded by this metaphor. And besides, in the Gospel of John, that protection doesn't arrive. Jesus suffers. His disciples suffer. God does not provide protection from conventional threats. At least not in any kind of way that, that we expect and want at the time. In fact, associating with Jesus in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels and the whole New Testament puts believers in harm's way. It's dangerous to associate with him. Not only is he not protection, he seems to be a magnet for trouble. What does it mean that Jesus brings life abundant? It does not mean that he brings the blessings that I listed on the first page. There doesn't seem to be a kind of standard package of blessings that come the way of believers when we sign up as disciples. Besides, all of those blessings that I enumerated earlier already seem to be available in, say, classical Greece, at least to some. At least to property-owning males. And I don't think it's a coincidence that our minds, or at least my mind, naturally travels to those kinds of blessings. In some sense, they might be universal strivings of human beings. In another sense, we may be part of a legacy that reaches back to classical Greece so that our affections are formed by that cultural expectation. Maybe it's a combination. At any rate, that's not what Jesus is offering in John 10. Nor is Jesus offering some merely spiritual contest over the afterlife. He's not just offering eternal life with no effect in the present. Hell insurance, my students affectionately call it. After all, think of all the temporal impacts on those who follow Jesus, right in the Gospels. They don't file away their new status in the Book of Life and go on living as they had lived before. In fact, consider the episode that comes right before this episode, which is the healing of the blind man in John 9. It's that event that precipitates this whole discourse. That blind man's life is changed. Endangered, in fact. Instead, slowly moving towards a definition, this passage and its imagery, the image of the gate, the good shepherd, life abundant, is one of a whole crush of images in the Gospel of John that point straight to Jesus as life. Here's just a partial list. Jesus' midwife in John 3, of the Spirit's birth from above. Jesus is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness for the healing of those who are dying. Jesus is a spring from which from whom living water flows. Jesus is a bridegroom who, in the context of ancient Judean culture, is really the hope for life of a family and a maiden. Right? It's how a woman doesn't face a barren future. So that too is a source of life in context. He's bread from heaven. He's a vine or a vineyard, depending on how you translate the word. He's the light of life. And soon after this passage, he is the resurrection. Demonstrates it with Lazarus and then tells it on his last night. A whole set of images of Jesus as life. And his rivals are the thieves, all who came before. His rivals are rustlers, to give you a nice Western image, who want to capture his sheep. And they are, by the way, his sheep. You'll see that especially when we do our manuscript study of Colossians. They belong to him. And his opponents want to capture them. His rivals want abundance. They want life. In fact, I would go as far as to say that their intentions are good, or at least we would ordinarily call them good. We would ordinarily sympathize with his opponents and what they want, because they're what we want. The thieves want abundance. They want wealth. They want sheep. But they want it as something in their grasp and in their control. They want these things on terms that are already familiar to them. Jesus arouses opposition because he upsets their expectations. He is radically unfamiliar to them. So unfamiliar that they don't recognize him. And he goes on and on about that. You would know me if you were of your father. If you were of my father. If you were of Abraham, you would know me. And you don't know me because you're of the father, your father, the devil. His opponents' disordered desires and their disordered intentions, which we, again, would typically consider good desires, good intentions, produce theft, murder, and destruction because they don't enter through the door. Because they want what they can't have. I should offer something besides John, because this is a theology group. I was once interviewed by someone who said, if you could meet with a theologian, who would it be? And I said, John, the fourth evangelist. He's the one I want to meet with. I want to know, how did you do that? But let's choose Augustine because he counts. Augustine is very good at unpacking the character of sin that's at work here as disordered love, as wrongly ordered love of good things, which produces theft, destruction, murder. So they're the thieves. Jesus, on the other hand, is abundance. He is life. And we can participate in that life and therefore live. We can come in and we can go out. The contrast that the Gospel of John gives us is an absolute contrast between life and wrath, between light and darkness, between sight and blindness, either physical in the case of the blind man or a blindness of judgment in the case of his opponents in failing to recognize him. It's an absolute contrast between the gate and the thief who enters by any other means. Between salvation, the sheep enter through the door and are saved, he says, and destruction. Between a shepherd who lays down his life and hired hands who run when it gets dangerous, who protect themselves instead of their charge. This is a melodrama. The Gospel of John is a melodrama. And we are in the middle of the growing opposition and the growing pressure, which is going to be unbearable very shortly. So, as I reflected on this passage in John, thanks to the video, as I reflect on this passage in John, one conclusion is that abundant life or human flourishing is not bene esse in theologies. It's not a matter of well-being. It's esse. It's a matter of being itself. In other words, it's not a third way. It's not over and above life. This is a binary dichotomy. And yet, it doesn't seem to be a straightforward contrast between life and death. After all, Jesus suffers. The disciples suffer. Instead, this image gives us human flourishing as being saved, the way the sheep who come in and out through the gate are saved, through the one who lays down his life. It's not life versus death, it's being saved through the death of the one who lays down his life. In this shepherd, John 1:4 says, in him was life. So my definition, here's my definition. You've been patient. Here's my definition of human flourishing. Although I'm not quite happy with the definition, since defining tends to be binding the meaning of something to something else. I'd rather use the word indication. Your index finger indicates something, points to it, shows it, but does not contain it. So let me give you an indication of abundant life. Human flourishing is the life of Jesus Christ. Human flourishing is the life of Jesus Christ. Get it? Human flourishing is the life of Jesus Christ. It's provided by the Father. It's given in the Holy Spirit. It's shared by grace. And it's received in faith. This seems to me to be a pretty straightforward condensation of the major themes in the Gospel of John. So I don't think of this as a terribly inventive or original indication. It's just recycling. I'm a good environmentalist. All right? Do you need that repeated, anybody in the back? I've belabored this so far because it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come to mind naturally when I consider abundant life. Which would put me among Jesus' opponents, probably. At least at the beginning. Human flourishing is like a baptism. I'll call it a dying life. That delivers us from a living death. Baptism, again, it's probably familiar. Baptism represents or accomplishes the ending of our old life and the beginning, the inauguration of our new life. Our old life was apart from Christ. Our new life is in Christ. Because Jesus shares his death and his life with us through grace. So, abundant life, you could also use as a synonym for baptismal life. Or if you like, new life. It's a dying life that delivers from living death, old life, dead life. This passage in John 7 through 10, since this is the theology group, this is going to be a lot of basic stuff. But I have found year after year that I need the basic stuff. I just need re-grounding over and over because of the distractions of life, of this profession, etc. And of my own sinfulness. Oh yeah. Don't forget that. This passage is one of a practically infinite set of instances of what I call the paradigm of Christian faith, the fundamental shape of Christian faith that pervades the scriptures, the story of Israel, the story of the church, the story of the world, the story of God, and all truly Christian theology. What is that paradigm? What is that big picture? That we have life from the Father, death in the Son, and resurrection by the Holy Spirit. John 10 and its abundant life is an instantiation of this big picture, this good news, that our life comes from the Father, our death comes in the Son, our resurrection comes through the Holy Spirit. That's just to say that if this all sounds familiar, great. A problem that we face, or an opportunity that we face, really a mission that we face, is that this paradigm and this instance, abundant life understood as the life of Jesus Christ, shared through grace, runs counter to the habits of academia. Not all of them, but enough of them. And it even runs counter to some modern Christian habits. So on the one hand, when we're learning and relearning this truth from the Gospel of John, it's running against the current of an academic setting and even an American Christian setting. For instance, modernity, especially in the academy, trains us to begin with theory and move towards practice. To begin with idea or ideal or hypothesis and then move towards application. This is so strong in this culture that sermons now, do this as a standard. You might use the Bible to extract principles, which are theoretical, and then you apply those theoretical principles in practice with three bullet points at the end of your sermon. It's a standard homiletical form now in our culture because this is so strong. When I explain this to students, by the way, they're bewildered because they have no idea how to preach apart from that theory to practice model. All they really have to do is read some old sermons and they'll see it's been done. They can even read sermons in the Bible. Flourishing in the Gospel of John moves from practice or praxis to reflection. By the way, again, the conference materials helping us out as presenters were concerned that we get to practice, that we move to practice, which is appropriate, except the Gospel of John is more radical than that. Jesus calls us to come, to go, to trust or believe, to remain in Him, to live in Him. These are all practical. These are all praxis. If we remain in Him, then we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We will not first learn the truth, learn to remain in him, and be set free. Or we will not learn the truth, and therefore, through the truth, be set free to remain in him. It doesn't work that way. To the blind man in John 9, he said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, sent. He sends the blind man. And it's in the doing of that that his sight is returned to him. So human flourishing moves in a direction opposite that of a lot of conventional cultural training, especially academic training. Not all academic training. In the sciences, actually, I think they have a more robust sense of experimentation, laboratory work, etc., yielding data that upon reflection reveal insights. So, that's one academic habit that runs counter to the gospel. Another one is that the evangelical character, the gospel character of human flourishing is its own apologia. It's its own rationale. It is not justified by some other rationale. Jesus refuses to offer signs to those who would use his signs to rationalize belief according to their prior beliefs. Jesus refuses to be domesticated by any worldview, because it's our unredeemed worldviews that are turning us into thieves and stolen sheep. And if he is to do the work of the Father, he's got to free us. Among schools of theology, Calvinism seems to be the most bold in insisting on God as the sole verification of the claims of Christian theology. But this doesn't sit well in an academic context where you need to provide a rationale according to accepted standards of rationality. Jesus only offers this: the sheep know his voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. They know the difference between a sheep and a thief. Try that at your dissertation defense. Actually, don't. This is to say that human flourishing comes not by discovery, which is one of the cherished values of academia, but through revelation, which is a showstopper in a lot of disciplines. Flourishing comes not through discovery, but through revelation in the Gospel of John. It comes on Jesus' initiative to show himself through signs to those who hear his voice. And this is our challenge as academics. Or rather, this is our opportunity. This is our mission as academics. Whereas we spend years learning a discipline, learning to think according to that discipline, not just to abide by the rules of that discipline, but what were the words that you used? To eat them, you know, to have them be our reflexes, our bodies. We spend years making these disciplines reflexive, natural. Alistair McIntyre talks about the rationality of a hockey player, someone who's played so long, so well, that the shot calls itself, and you don't have to think it through. You just do it through your muscle memory. We are deeply formed in these disciplines, and we need to be. And yet, Jesus is untamed by any disciplinary priority, let alone an interdisciplinary priority. In his day, in these chapters of John, that disciplinary priority is represented by the Pharisees and the scribes. Those who know their Bibles, they know the traditions of Moses, they know how God works. And ironically, it's they who can't see him. They are blinded by their own expertise in God's Word. Does this scare you? It scares me. Let's call that a healthy fear. So this gospel paradigm, which judges and critiques and redeems all things, is untamed by any of those, by any one or more of those things. And that allows it to set anything and everything free. So that to gain knowledge and to gain freedom comes by continuing in His Word, remaining in His Word. His Word. This means, as the hot dog commercial says, that we answer to a higher authority. Even in our disciplines. Without negating those disciplines. Because those disciplines are among the things that the shepherd owns. They are his, not ours. So, what does the word of the gospel do? What does this untamed gospel do? It arouses belief. And some synonyms for belief, I would use the word trust in English. In fact, I'll use a colloquial term, getting it. Trust is when you get it. The word of the gospel arouses getting it and life in Jesus' name. Or the same word arouses rejection and exposes blindness and judgment. Exposes wrath on that which is not abundant life. By the way, especially if you're headed into a career where theology or biblical studies will play a large role, I would recommend a book by Hans Frey called Types of Christian Theology, which is good at exploring the relationship between theology and other disciplines. I would apply it a little differently here to the gospel and all disciplines, including theology. So that sounds, I don't know, does that sound kind of like I came to the wrong conference, like I came to a campus, I thought it was a campus crusade, not InterVarsity? Does it sound narrow, sectarian, otherworldly? And yet this baptismal life that Jesus grants is abundant. It is a flourishing life that confers the riches of the Holy Spirit as gifts of the Father. It's not a narrow, thin gruel. It is esse, it is being itself. Back to the story, through that gate, the sheep come in and go out. They find pasture when they go out. They find all they need. And when they go in, they find shelter and safety, all they need. He is a door, not a wall. There's a surprise here in the gospel. When we follow the revelation, discovery happens. Discovery and revelation are not an either or. Discovery and revelation are in a cause and effect relationship. It's just that we tend academically to have the relationship backwards. Where abundant life is concerned, it is remaining, it is receiving Jesus' revelation that grants discovery. And if you want a picture of that discovery, think of the blind man in John 9. Reread that chapter. He begins silent, speechless, as just a beggar. And in the course of that chapter, he ends up a humorist, practically, and an interlocutor with his opponents who teaches them. And because he teaches them, they throw him out. He engages and he teaches. He is transformed. It's not just that he's given sight. He's given life. Our challenge, our opportunity, is that being formed in disciplines, and by the way, the professional world is no different. It's not as if this is the one place where these things happen. These things happen everywhere. Nevertheless, they happen here too. University and liberal arts contexts discourage even scholars in theology from these habits. Even me. I've been formed in a discipline in wonderful schools. I mean, I'm grateful for my teachers. I'm grateful for the books that I've read, even out of the time, but ultimately, even the exams, it's all good. And yet, somewhere along the line, it's brought habits that get in the way. And when, in moments of foolishness or boldness, I've asserted evangelical habits, they can be labeled, even by good people, they can be labeled pietist. To pray in a classroom, for instance, can be called pietist. And that's not meant to be a good label. Fundamentalist. I was called a fundamentalist by the teacher of a BART seminar for quoting scripture. He smiled when he said it. But the irony was just inescapable. I mean, if you can't quote scripture in a Karl Barth seminar, good grief. It can be called naive or dogmatic, which is a bad word. It's what I do for a living, but it's a bad word. Narrow, ideological, reductive, an imposition of private things in a public realm, or even just taboo. Even in friendly ways, they're just a little off limits, even in theology. I think it's because so many people do them poorly. So many people assert these things poorly, and so it gives the assertion itself a bad name. Which also, down the road, means we have to be good at this. This labeling, and I don't want to make it seem too bleak in academia. The pressure isn't nearly what it is in the first century facing Jesus and the disciples and the blind man. They cast the blind man out of the synagogue. We live in much more tolerant times. Nevertheless, there's a little of it. There's an edge. By the way, having been cast out, the blind man goes and sees Jesus and worships him. So it's a happy ending. Now, I think I'm going to go through this rather quickly because we're almost out of time. But I don't think John's picture is idiosyncratic. I don't think John's picture is merely Johannine. It strikes me that it's the picture of the whole scripture. For instance, Deuteronomy, which I got to get well acquainted with over the last couple of years, Deuteronomy offers this charge to Israel in Moses' lips. He says, "Behold, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil. And that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land you go in to possess." Now that's conventionally read as mutually exclusive alternatives. You can choose life or you can choose death. But the blessings and the curses before and the blessings afterwards on the tribes, and the Song of Moses especially, they do not display a choice between death and life, but a trajectory through death to life on the other side. Israel will fall away. God tells this to Moses. They will fall away when they enter the land, and they will inherit those curses. Now go and write this song and warn them. And Moses does. He writes the song that will remind them, when they're suffering their own death, why it is that finally they'll remember the covenant and be revived, be renewed. And not just they, but the nations as well. So Deuteronomy even doesn't offer us two alternatives. It offers us a story of death and then life. The prophets follow up on that blueprint. I think Deuteronomy is the blueprint for the whole Bible. I was really delighted that it was still available when they got down to me on the list. The prophets follow up on that blueprint, chronicling and fulfilling, foretelling its fulfillment. Death and then life. Judgment and then restoration. Right? That's just the typical paradigmatic shape of any of the Old Testament prophets. The writings of the Old Testament reflect that gift of life that comes through the Word. Think of wisdom literature. Think of Psalm 119. So that's the whole Old Testament. And the New Testament's massive parallels to this passage in John. And you'll notice them, I hope, when we do our manuscript study of Colossians 1 and 2. Massive parallels throughout the New Testament proclaim this arrival, which turns out to be a surprising arrival of the future that was foreseen by Moses and the prophets. So closely that it's safe to say that Israel is the blind man of the story. Israel is the one born blind that receives its sight by Jesus' healing. So human flourishing is fostered by Torah. It's described and hastened by the prophets. It's anticipated in the Old Testament writings. And it's proclaimed and celebrated and embraced and awaited among the apostles. Is this an important theme? That was another item in the materials for the track presenters. Is this important? Well, yes, I think it is. The whole divine economy of salvation is Christ-shaped in precisely this way. We are looking at the story, the gospel. In fact, this, because Jesus brings life abundant as the Son of Man, this is what it means to be Imago Dei. I didn't concentrate on Genesis 1-3, in part because habitually we tend to abstract it from the story of Israel. It's the beginning of Genesis. And Genesis is about the beginning of Israel. Moving it to the end here can show you just what it means to be Imago Dei. It means the life of Jesus Christ, provided by the Father, given in the Spirit, shared by grace, and received in faith. I think the first task of theology is to know that. Really, our first task in Christian theology is to get it and to keep getting it, to articulate it, to teach it, to respect it in all that we do in our discipline. The gospel is not the end of human disciplines. The gospel is the emancipation of human disciplines. And we can explain what we do and apply the gospel in all things. And if we do, we'll be disciples of the Good Shepherd. And if we don't, we'll be rustlers, thieves, and robbers that steal what belongs, or try to steal what belongs to the Good Shepherd and use it for our own good intentions and yield destruction. What about all that stuff from the first page? What about all that Greek good life, golden mean, etc.? Well, without this goal, without the goal of the gospel, our strivings for flourishing, all humanity's strivings for flourishing, are disordered and they're destructive. They yield murder. They are living deaths. I probably don't have to go to lengths to describe what that feels like, because you're probably too familiar with it as it is. Without this baptismal remaking of all things, life is just one long frustration. Even the good things in life turn into frustration because they don't last. But when they are relocated baptismally, when they are killed and raised in Israel's life, many of those usual considerations about the good life reemerge, radically reordered by resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection of a lot of the things that we aspire to. Let me give you an example so you won't think this is just wishful thinking. The Old Testament shows us instruction, Torah, for justice, as well as good governance for justice. And justice is one of those human strivings. The histories of the Old Testament show us history for the memory of a people that keeps that people what it is. Israel remains Israel through memory. Remember these things, Moses keeps telling Israel. Teach them to your children. Keep them alive. The histories show us strength for security. The building of the wall, for instance, of Jerusalem is a good thing. They show us learning for engagement, particularly the wisdom literature. Solomon has an insatiable appetite for knowledge, and it's celebrated, not denigrated. It shows us wisdom for prosperity. Wisdom is exalted in Proverbs. It shows us vision, human vision, without which people perish, right? But with which, at least with true vision, we have hope. The Old Testament shows us worship for holiness in Leviticus, in the Psalms. It gives us prayer for the sake of love, love of God and love of neighbor, and even love of self in its right place. These aren't resources that are imported into the Christian tradition. These are resources that are foundational. These are resources that are already intrinsic to Israel's life and experience with God. And life in academia merely sets the conversion that you see in the Gospel of John from death or from wrath to life. It merely resets it. Instead of being in Judea or Galilee, it's in Athens. Or nowadays, Berlin, the home of the birthplace of the modern research university. Our human strivings aren't bad. They're wrongly ordered goods. And the Old Testament reflects the riches of abundant life. And the New Testament reflects the releasing of those riches for the realization of abundant life. I'm going to end here. I have a few extra pages on concretely what this means for teachers of theology, religious studies, and ministry, ministers. And I think I'm going to save them for the breakout session tomorrow, because that is a natural lead-in to that particular theme. I'm going to end on this question, because this was, again, presented to us as something that needs attention here at this conference. Not just for our track, but really for all tracks. The claims that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, and that I hope I've faithfully represented, are outrageous. Are they not? Didn't they ever outrage you? They outraged me. Our literature asks presenters to consider the question, how can such an outrageous claim as the claim that Jesus is the only way, the Savior of all, how can that claim be presented compellingly in this culture? And this amounts to another dimension of an apologia for human flourishing. How can we show human flourishing in a convincing or compelling way to a culture that trains us in other, at least somewhat in other habits? Well, here's my response. In the Gospel of John, these claims are not compelling as such. They don't compel those who hear them to believe. So I think it probably will, the terminology will send us down the wrong path, through the wrong aperture instead of the gate, so to speak. In the Gospel of John, the claims that Jesus makes and that his disciples take up later are propelling, not compelling. They propel those who hear them in generally one of two directions, either toward Christ or away from Christ. They tend not to leave them unmoved. They propel. The whole story suggests that that movement is the same death and then life, the same baptismal conversion. Not really a sorting out of elect and non-elect, for instance, but a remaking of the dead to life. That's what the cross is, right? The cross is the moment where our rejection of the Messiah meets the grace of the Father. And what happens is not judgment, but forgiveness. So the propulsion of Jesus' claims moves to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, which is then empty. So how do we propel? Or rather, how do we present this outrageous claim in a propelling way? I think we can do what the fourth evangelist does. We can witness. We can do what the blind man does. When he's called to testify to what happened, all he does is tell the story. Even his misunderstandings become occasions, redemptive occasions. When they keep asking him, who was he? Where is he? He asks, do you too want to become his disciples? It's the last thing they want to hear. So even when he doesn't know what he's saying, he accomplishes this. The Samaritan woman. I mean, we could just go on and on through the fourth gospel. These people witness. The evangelist himself compiles a book of signs and writes them that we may believe and have life in his name. And this, I think, is a form of propulsion, a form of evangelism that retains its power in this culture. You can tell your story, your baptismal remaking, and what it confers. Does it confer a living death or a dying life? We will propel properly by our testimony, not when we do it in the style of what Paul calls the works of the flesh, as a power play, as a quest to grab the sheep for ourselves in Jesus' name. Sometimes that's what's going on when people talk about winning souls for Christ, as if we're the winners, we're the saviors, and Jesus is the beneficiary. That reminds me of Paul's description of the works of the flesh. Instead, we can do it with the fruit of the Spirit. Because after all, like the Calvinists say, it's the Spirit who divinely confirms our witness. It's the Spirit who shows that we are not alone in this witness. This is not idiosyncratic testimony. This is testimony that has two or three to back it up. We don't get that when we do it out of anger. We do it when we do it with love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And here I point to self-control as something to oppose to timidity and fear. And finally, how do we propel by what we do? I think we engage. We don't withdraw. We engage every field, which is, after all, a mission field. And by that, I don't mean that it merely has people in it who can become disciples. I mean that those fields have resources. They have the possessions of the shepherd. So we can engage them. I love engaging them. In my Lord's Prayer book, I just took it as an excuse to go hog wild and read some sociology, some economics, some psychology, some evolutionary biology. It was great fun. I'm sure I didn't know what I was talking about, but it was great fun. And I engaged them with the gospel. And it's something we can do. It will not compel belief, but I think it can become a conversation in which the propulsion will happen through the power of the good news itself. And I think I'm going to leave it at that. Thank you.